We have been discussing the promises of God, God's faithfulness to his promises, and his faithfulness to his people, not because of the goodness of his people, but because of the faithfulness of his promises. And sometimes it's easy for us to see the Old Testament as something that is distant and apart. I think we've made an effort to be able to study it in light of what the New Testament teaches us and how they all connect. But I want to make sure that we understood that even as we look at the choosing of a bride for Isaac, that it is still dealing with the promises of God, and that it connects with what we will be doing in observing the Lord's Supper. Because when we study about God's faithfulness to his promises, we are studying about God's faithfulness not just to the promises of Israel, but to the faithfulness of sending forth a Savior through the seed of a woman. That's the whole issue. That's the big picture. That we have a Savior who has delivered us from the bondage of sin and has delivered us from the condemnation of God because of our sin. So I want to reiterate the fact of what the gospel really is. We talk about the gospel often. You understand, I realize that I'm probably preaching to the choir, but in case you are visiting the choir, or perhaps you're just maybe a sidestep to the choir, just want to make sure we understand what the gospel is. The word gospel, it literally translated, it means good news. It's good news. And it really is not a Christian word. It's not a word that came about by the introduction of Christ and following him. It was a secular word that was used by the Romans to declare good news. Primarily, it was declaring the good news that a new Caesar was sitting upon the throne, or that the king was entering in, and they would have a town crier that would come before him and prepare the way. Good news, the king is coming. And so when we apply it to the Lord, when we speak about the good news, we are speaking about an announcement of a king who has come. We are declaring that there is news that is good. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what is good news? Well, in order to know what good news really is, we have to understand, first of all, that there is bad news. The bad news, and I'm going to put this in a shorter term as possible because we've not even begun with the text, but the bad news is simply this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we speak about sin, we're not just talking about behavior. We're talking about our very nature, that by nature we are born in sin. Therefore, even if you are able to clean up your life, even if you were to get to the point where you are living perfectly, where you never sinned, you never lost your anger, you never had a lustful thought, you never had an angry thought, you never reacted in the wrong way, even if you were able to do that, which I don't believe that person is in attendance this morning, even if you were able to do that, the fact of the matter is, at our very core of who we are sinners. Therefore, we are under condemnation. We are under God's condemnation, and there is nothing we can do to change that. The good news is that Christ has come, and he has taken care of that for us. That is God's provision for us. He is the promised one that was promised from Genesis chapter 3 all the way on. Because of man's sin, we need a Savior, someone outside of ourselves. We need someone to deal with our sin. So for us to stand before God in right standing, we need someone to take care of our own sin because we are incapable of saving ourselves. And when Christ came, he came as the infinite God-man and he offered himself a sacrifice on our behalf. He, as a substitute in our place, took our sin upon him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. And offering it up to us, he has offered to us as a free gift. It is something that is offered not based upon our own merit, not based upon our own works, but based upon grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this morning, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is, if you're here this morning and you don't know your eternal destiny, that is why we gather together. That is the gospel. He has provided the means by which you can be in right standing before God. And I would encourage you this morning, if you do not know for certain where you will spend eternity, that you today would take care of that. You come to Him in faith. And when we close, I would be glad to open up God's Word and to show you further what God's Word has to say. That is our heart's desire, is that you would know. I realize that the bulk of you here this morning, you know the Lord as your personal Savior. And I realize that the bulk of you this morning have already heard these things from this pulpit. You have repeated it from your own lips before. I just want you to know that it's not futile to repeat and to rehearse those truths over again. That's why the Lord gave us the Lord's table that's back there. That's why He gave us the Lord's table, so that we would remember. We would continue to remember what Christ has done for us, because the gospel not only gives us an entrance into heaven and not only gives us a right standing before God, but the gospel continues to minister in our hearts every single day. It is what is our hope. It is what gives us life. And so with that said, I want to jump into Genesis chapter 24, and I want to look at God's faithfulness to the promise that He made to Abraham in bringing a wife to his son Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham's old age. Now, before we read in Genesis chapter 24, I want to remind you of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, and I'll just read it to you. He is writing as a father to his son in a loving fashion, who desires for his son to know the right way. And so he says to him in chapter 3, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the table of your heart. You will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." So he's simply saying, cling. And if it was a New Testament book, it would say something along the line of, cling to Christ. Cling to the truths that we have in Christ. Now he gets very pointed. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Rather, fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, and it will be refreshment to your bones. So he instructs us that we are to place our trust and dependence upon Him. That's what we find here with the servant of Abraham. And we hear here, in this chapter, we find a narrative of God's providing a bride for Isaac, the promised seed, the son of Abraham, through which God's promise would be fulfilled. There's really four scenes there in this chapter. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just kind of work through it. And if we make it through the entire chapter, yay. If we don't, we'll continue looking at it next week. But I want to make sure that we look at this chapter and see God's faithfulness to His promises. In fact, the very first verse, I think, sets the theme of the entire chapter. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. The declaration is very simple, that God had been faithful to His promises. Therefore, He had been faithful to Abraham, His own servant. It also speaks of what is about to be spoken in the verses that follow. God is faithful. It's almost as though He is saying, God is faithful. Let me show you one of the ways that God has been faithful. And then He breaks into the narrative of the servant going to receive Rebekah as the bride of Isaac. When we read this opening verse, I do believe that there is more that meets the eye. I mean, there really does seem to set the entire overarching theme of Abraham's life. In fact, it sets the overarching theme of all of God's people. The Lord has blessed in all things. I like what Warren Wiersbe describes this chapter. He says, of course, and consider this. This is kind of a neat analogy. Of course, we see here a picture of the Heavenly Father choosing a bride who is the church, choosing a bride for his son who is Christ. How did Abraham know that God would provide the right woman for his son? Well, he trusted the promises of God. Isaac was God's possession. Abraham had laid him on the altar years before, and he knew that God would supply the need. Otherwise, the promised seed could never be born. What a wonderful hope for a father, huh? In his old age, his son, of course, was not necessarily a young buck. He was in his 40s already. And his father was getting old and knew that he would soon die, and it was now time for a wife. Therefore, he set things in motion. But his faithfulness, his faith was in the promises of God. This was a son through whom would come a great nation. In order for God to take care of that, he would need to provide a wife. And not just any wife, but the wife of his choosing. Warren Wiersbe continues on, and he says, in a spiritual sense, the servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit, whose work is to bring the lost to Christ and thus make up his bride. The servant's name is not given. Many scholars believe it was Eliezer, who's mentioned in chapter 15. You remember the eldest of one of his servants in his household. The servant's name is not given because the ministry of the Spirit is to point to Christ and glorify him. Note how often the servant mentioned his master and his master's son. In other words, he lived to please his master. For the word master is found 22 times in this chapter. The Spirit has been sent to represent Christ and do the Savior's will here on earth. Let's look at scene one. This is the commission. Abraham requested a twofold promise of his servant. Verse number two says, Abraham said to his servant, who was the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you will go to my country and to my kindred, and there you will take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Let me just tell you what I wrote in my notes when I read this. The first note I put there was, what's with the hand under the thigh thing? This was before I read any of the commentaries, because that's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? I'm glad that Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be a man of your word so that you don't have to make an oath. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that when somebody says, hey, I'll be there at 5 o'clock, you promise? Yes. All right, put your hand under my thigh. You know, it's kind of a thing of, don't touch me. But the idea there, and this is what... A.P. Ross says in the book, in his commentary in Genesis, Eliezer's putting his hand under the patriarch's thigh was a solemn sign that if the oath were not carried out, the children who would be born to Abraham would avenge the servant's unfaithfulness. I pledge my life to carry out this oath. Two requirements of this commission. First, a wife would not be taken for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Second, Isaac would not be taken to where Abraham had come. So let's just kind of talk about that for just a second. Because, first of all, Abraham was concerned that Isaac would not take for himself a wife from among the Canaanites. Now, we learned later on, Isaac's son Jacob went back to the land, and he found a wife or two back there. And then there is his brother Esau, and out of rebellion, chose to marry one of the ladies that was there. Well, the text is not explicit as to why Isaac was not to marry a Canaanite, but I think the implications are many. First of all, that is that of influence. The Canaanites, of course, were pagans. They were idol worshipers. They had many different gods, and the idea of taking a wife from among them would bring about an unwanted influence upon Isaac. Second of all, it would be that of identity, that he would be identified as those who were there. Okay? The second thing then that we would say, obviously, would be then, if he's not to marry the Canaanite, why don't you send Isaac back to your place and let him find a place? Again, the text isn't explicit as to why Isaac was not to go to the land from which Abram had come, but the implication is that God had set Abraham, and thus the son of promise, he had set him apart from the past. They were no longer one of them. They were not a part of the Canaanites, and no longer would they be identified with Abraham's kinsmen. He was set apart, and he was called out from among them. They were called of God. And so Isaac's wife would be taken from Abraham's family. Now, one commentary says that he was to go and get one of Abraham's kinsmen or kinsgirl because they were followers of God. But there's no evidence of that. There might be some hints that possibly they knew of him, but there's no evidence there. Remember when Abraham was called, he was an idol worshiper. His dad was an idol worshiper. So what was the difference? I think the difference is simply this, that for Rebecca to come out, she herself would need to act in faith to leave her home and to follow after the gods of the God of Isaac. She would have to get taken from Abraham's family, but she would be required to come out from among them by faith into an entirely new family and an entirely new calling. And this would take place, I think as we will see, entirely by the divine work of God. Now, I think we can just pause there and make a couple of applications. I think the most direct application that we would find for us today would simply be that those be toward those who are looking for a spouse. We are reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. The idea of a yoke is that when you have two animals, two beasts that are pulling a plow, that you don't get an ox and yoke that ox to a dog to pull it along. It's an unequal yoke. It doesn't really fit. If you have an ox, you marry an ox. And so you're equally yoked. And the idea behind that is that if you are a follower after Christ, your pursuit, your destiny, your purpose is entirely contrary to those who are outside of Christ. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. Therefore, there is no mixture between the two. The second application, I think, can be made to all of us who are in Christ to live as called out ones, as distinct from the world around us, and to refuse the temptation to romanticize the past. See, the gospel calls us out from the world and distinguishes us as God's own people. I think one of the biggest dangers we have in the American church, and I think it's been a danger for decades, and it becomes even a greater danger as we move along. Danger, first of all, of desiring to be just like everyone else, to look and to fit into our culture. Now, in my teenage years, I came to know Christ when I was a junior in high school. The concept of being separate from the world was that we always, and I say this kindly, but we always looked like dorks. We dressed weirdly. Our girls always looked dumpy. Not because they were. Do you know what I mean? We wore double knit leisure suits, and it just didn't. It was just that the weirder you were, the more spiritual you were. And as the hair goes up, the spirit comes down. That was kind of the concept. But the distinction that we find with Abraham was not necessarily the outward appearance, but the distinction was that he was a man of faith, that his trust in God's promises dictated how he conducted his life. So the distinction of the church today, I believe, is that we have a different hope. In fact, we have a hope, and we respond to the world around us in an entirely different way that the world responds. I love what Alistair Begg said, that when we face those of us who know Christ, one of the distinguishing marks of a follower of Christ is not that they escape from the sufferings that accompanies life in this present world, but that when we face the sufferings in this present world, we suffer well. That there is sorrow and there is heartbreak, but not as those who have no hope. There's a blessed hope in the midst of the struggle. It doesn't mean that we don't fight the temptations of this world. We do. In fact, there is a greater warfare for those of us who know Christ. But there's a difference in how we respond to the world around us. When we look at our elections that is coming up, we are to respond differently. And we respond, but we respond differently. We respond from a righteous perspective. Not from a political perspective. We respond from a righteous perspective. We watch the Olympics and we enjoy the Olympics. If you get it on cable. But we see it from an entirely different perspective. The Olympians respond to their athletic abilities in a different way. Did you see some of the interviews that were made? The synchronized diving or whatever it was. The ones where the guys kind of hop to the edge and then they do all the flips and they look alike. They interviewed two guys that did that. And this is what they said. Said, was it a lot of pressure on you to measure up, to make this? They didn't win the gold. I think they won the bronze. They interviewed them. He said, yeah, there's a lot of pressure, you know, because you want to win. But he said, I love what he said. He said, but when I began to step back and begin to examine my life, that my identity is found in Christ. It puts everything else in perspective. I can enjoy what I'm doing and I can do my best and I can rest in whatever the results may be, I'm still in union with Christ. And they continue to play that on TV. See, there's a different perspective of how, that's what distinguishes us. Not that we look like weirdos. Now, there's modesty. Don't get me wrong. But there's a difference in how we live. So the temptation often is that we want to look and we want to act and we want to be just like the world, but God has called us out from that. A second danger is that, especially for newer believers, is that there's a temptation to romanticize the former life. You remember Israel when they left Egypt, or prior to leaving Egypt, they cried to God, "Oh God, deliver us from this bondage. We are under this heavy load, this burdensome load that of the Egyptians." Cried out, God has heard their cry. He called Moses. Moses delivered them, or God delivered them through the hand of Moses. They come through the Red Sea. They see this miraculous separation of this water. They see their enemies drowned. They go out, and then they realize that they don't have anything to eat. They have manna. And they begin to gripe and to complain, to murmur against Moses and against God. Say, "Why did you bring us under this desert that we might die? We're hungry. We want something to eat. We want the leeks and the onions back in Egypt. And back, at least back there, if we die, we die with full bellies." See, there's a romanticizing of that old life. And don't we have that temptation sometimes? Oh, remember when we could just do whatever we wanted to do? It's not as romantic as you remember. Like, I remember growing up hearing, "Oh, the good old days." The old, really? When you begin to look at the good old days, the good old days were not that good. And God has called us and set us apart. Can we at least look at scene two? Because that's really where the narrative begins, the story begins. And you're probably wondering, why did you spend so much time in the first nine? But let's look at verse number 10. Here's the trust, and we see the servant's petition to God. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts. It is about 450-mile trip by camelback or by foot. They departed and taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. He arose and he went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. By the way, the brother of Abraham was named Nahor. So the chances are is that this was a city that he established and it was named after him. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." In your Bibles, if you write in your Bibles, underline that word steadfast love. It's used several times throughout the chapter. It is the Hebrew word hesed. And what it describes is a covenant-keeping love. It is and if you look at the word hesed, scholars wrestle to describe that to the depth of what that means. But this is describing God's hesed, everlasting kindness, steadfast love to my master Abraham. And then he describes his situation and gives his petition. "Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." I think it's kind of interesting just how specific the servant was in what he asked of God. I don't think it should be seen as a servant's testing of God. I don't think this is along the same line of what we find with Gideon. But really, it seems more of an acknowledgement of his need for God to direct his steps. It was really an acknowledgement that God was going to have to work according to his promises. And the servant understood that he was dependent upon the Lord. Because the servant, in submission to his master, went to Mesopotamia and then to the city of Nahor, which was Abraham's brother's name. And he then parked his camels where he knew the women of the city would come. And it was at this point that he called on the Lord. Later on in verse number 27, the King James words it, "I, being in the way, the Lord showed me." I love that description. He could have stayed there in the land of Canaan next to Abram. He could have gone outside of the tent and said, okay, I'm going to follow what my master told me to do. And he could have knelt down and prayed and said, God, make the woman that you want Isaac to marry to come to where I am. As I sit here, let the woman that walks by here be the one that is meant for you. And God was fully capable of doing that. But what we find here is the servant placed himself in a position where Abraham's kinsman lived. He set him outside of the city that was named after his brother. And he parked himself by the springs of water at the particular time when the women would come out. Then he said, Lord, this is where the women are coming. So now would you point her out? Here's some specifics. When I ask of water, allow her to give me water. But as she's giving me water, let her also offer to water all my camels as well. A.P. Ross says, God was the sole cause of all the events in the story. Eliezer's words, or the servant's words, was, the Lord has led me. And that really is the motto. This is true throughout all the Bible. Even Laban, Rebekah's brother, recognized this was the Lord's doing. His trust was in God's provision and God's providence. The specificity of the servant's prayer really conveys his belief in God's sovereignty. And I want us to notice the balance there. He is very specific because he understands and he believes that God is fully capable. He is a sovereign God, and he is able to bring the one, that was meant for his master's son to marry, to bring her out to the well. She would be the one that I would be attracted to. The Bible describes her as being, extremely beautiful, or something along that line. Not just beautiful, but she was really good looking. But she would be the one that I would be attracted to. She would be the one that I would speak to. She would respond this way. And very specific, he believed that God's sovereign hand was upon him and upon this matter. So it conveys his belief in God's sovereignty. But obedience to his master by going to Nahor in Mesopotamia conveys personal responsibility. He understood that he needed to go and to be there. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Verse 15, look at the immediate response. We're still in scene 2. Here's the immediate response. Before he had finished speaking, later he describes it as the words were in my mouth, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, she came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance. She was a maiden, that is, of marrying age, whom no man had known. She was a virgin. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. The description I think we have of those springs is that there was a circular stairwell that wound its way down to the bottom of this hole so that they could access the water that sit below the surface. So she needed to gather up the jar of water, load it on her shoulder, walk all the way up the steps. And then as she reached the top, he said, hey, give me a drink. And she said, okay. And she gave him a drink. As he is drinking, she says, let me water your camels as well. We don't know how many trips she needed to make, but I love the description of what he does while she is doing it. The servant, verse number 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Listen to the description of the man. The man gazed at her in silence. You can almost see his jaw dropping. gazed at her in silence and to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel. By the way, you will find later on in the chapter that ring was not for her finger, it was for her nose. So it's a pretty heavy weight on her nose. But in the two bracelets for her arms, weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his hesed and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. I think it's wonderful. It's a beautiful picture to see how quickly the Lord responded to the servant's prayer before he had finished speaking. The description of Rebecca is that she was Nahor's granddaughter, very attractive in appearance. She was of marrying age. She was a virgin. And apparently she was a very hard worker, thoughtful, and gracious. And the servant gazed at her in silence. You see, when we look at this in application for our own lives, I think the assurance of the gospel gives us, as God's people, those of us who are called for his purpose, I think we have an assurance that he, in his faithfulness, will direct our steps and will guide our way in this life. Our steps are in his hands. He directs our paths. And as you would recall, even when Abraham went astray and began to follow his own way, God's purposes sustained him and brought him back on track on more than one occasion. We find that same thing happening not just in Abraham, but we find it through many of the patriarchs. We find it also in many of the disciples. God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his purposes. Nothing thwarts the purposes of God. Let me say that again. Nothing thwarts the purposes of God. This does not imply in any way that sin in our lives or in the life of the believer has no consequences. Rather, it might be wise to understand that God will be glorified in you one way or another, whether by blessings through faithful obedience or by loving chastisement because of disobedience. But nothing thwarts the purposes of God. A second assurance that the gospel gives to us is that if you ask anything in Jesus' name, he will do it. And I think John expands on this in his first letter when he says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." The beauty of the gospel is that you are not alone in this present world, and that your life is not without purpose. You are God's workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you should walk in them. God desires to use you, and he will use you. Philippians 1:6, he tells us that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We might find here also a pattern for our prayer, and that we can pray according to his promises, according to his purposes. And by the way, if you've not read the book of the month back here, welcome to stand at the table and read through the book. You don't have to buy it. It would take you only about 15 minutes to read it. If you want to buy it, go ahead and buy it, but read it. But basically what he's saying is, as you walk with the Lord, you can follow the Lord. He will direct your steps. If you are saved, you are walking with the Spirit. If you are living in purity and you are following him, do what you please. He will direct your steps. He desires for you to know his purposes in his life. He desires for you to know his very best, and that is to live within his will. He is the one that directs our paths. So as we pray with a confidence that God works according to his promises. Now, for those of you who are single, I don't believe that this is a prescription for you to stand at the back coffee table and pray to the Lord, Lord, if some girl comes by here and she's very attractive and I ask her, please give me a drink of your coffee. Let her say, okay, let me also put gas in your car. Well, if you do, take it as God's will. But that's not what he's saying. But I think what we find here is that we can trust God. And we can trust God that he does not leave us alone to our own ways and to guess what he has for us. God's desire is for us to know his will and to follow his will. That's what the gospel means, is that he is intimately, personally working in our lives wherever we may go. We don't have to be confused. I think there's some things we wrestle with. But I think God's will and God's purposes are clear in God's word. And as we would follow after him, he will direct our steps.